Thank you, Miriam and Mark. And Mark, I don't know about using tracks with Miriam, because they have to turn them up from 33 and a third to 78 on the turntable back there. Okay. All right. Tonight's message, did God call you to quit? And thinking about Billy Graham, did he not finish well? And I'm sure you heard the interview with him several years ago, and one of the people on television interviewed him and said, well, how do you feel about your life, how it was lived? He said, I feel like a failure. He said, because look around. It hasn't made a difference in the world. And I thought, if Billy Graham's a failure, I need to be depressed every day. I couldn't measure up. But tonight I want to talk to you about finishing well. And aren't you glad, Mark, that Warren's back? Yeah. I hadn't been abused from the pulpit in quite some time, and I'm just so glad he's back. It just makes me feel right at home again. All right. Galatians chapter 6, beginning with verse 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whosoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. I was reading the other day a little conversation that Bill Hybels, many of you have heard Pastor Bill Hybels, was having with a famous Christian philosopher, Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard went home to be with the Lord in 2013. And Bill Hybels asked Mr. Willard, he said, does anything ever get you down? And here's what this philosopher said. I tell you what gets me down. It bothers me that Christ followers require so much prompting and cajoling to do God's work in the world. I know many pastors who must beg people to show up for events. They must beg people to use their God-given spiritual gifts to further His kingdom. They must beg people to read their Bibles, to pray, and to tithe. He said churches spend thousands of dollars producing emotional videos to move people to care for the poor, because if they didn't show those videos, their congregations wouldn't care for the poor. And then he paused, looked at Hybels, and he said, it just shouldn't have to be this way. A Christ follower's motivation should come from within. If we need external motivation for the things of God, we need to search our souls, because we're not hearing from the Holy Spirit. How often do we start a project at home, and before we finish, we quit? And if it's something we don't like to do, we might let it sit there for 2 or 3 months. Sometimes people quit on their marriages. They quit on their friendships. They quit their jobs when they don't know where they're going next. Well, what disturbs me is through the years of serving God in churches, all the people that I've seen walk away from the Lord, walk away from using their spiritual gifts, and walk away from God's church. Now, you mark this down. Satan loves to see the saints walk away, because that's exactly where he wants us. Sometimes we become discouraged. We can get discouraged in our witnessing. You know, I just think people ought to be saved every week. But I was listening to Junior Hill, the evangelist from Alabama, a few years ago, and he said, you know, there's a time for sowing and there's a time for reaping. So you may not see souls saved every week. People get tired in doing good. But I want you to know, we get tired in doing good more than bad people get tired in doing bad. Does that make sense to you? Now, as you face the challenge of serving Christ and staying morally clean, God gives us three timeless truths to hang on to in this passage. Now listen, not one of us is immune from walking away from serving God. First thing I want you to write down is this: the harvest is sure. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Now, the strongest implication here of Paul's warning here in verse 7 seems to be that those misled believers were deceiving themselves. Remember I told you the Judaizers had invaded these churches and said, listen, it's not faith in Jesus alone for salvation. And they said, it's faith in Jesus plus keeping the law will equal salvation. And Paul said, you're being misled. Jeremiah warns in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Also, therefore, just because you're saved, Paul was essentially saying, don't think that you can sin without consequences. And he's trying to let them know, if you believe salvation is by grace and then you're practicing salvation is by grace plus keeping the law, he said, that's sin as well. Believers fail to acknowledge the reality of sin in our lives. Our hearts are deceived. And notice what he says, and God is mocked. That Greek word there simply means that you snub or you turn your nose up at somebody. You know, I never thought about that. Sin is just snubbing God. That's what he says here in this text. So he says in this passage cited above from his first letter, and back in 1 John, when John wrote 1 John 10, he declares the Christian to deny his sin is to make God a liar. And then you're questioning the holiness of God over in 1 John. So if we willingly, in a premeditated way, we sin against Christ, we mock the Lord and mimic the world. Now, knowing its literal physical sense, that this is just the law of agriculture. He says in there, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. I was reading the other day a little John MacArthur commentary, and he said that he and his family used to love to plant a vegetable garden every year. And he said, we took pride in that. He said, we planted carrots, cucumbers, squash, all kinds of things. And he said, we went on a long vacation. And said, when we came back, there was a sunflower, just one, that had grown up about that high and bloomed while they were out of town. And they started thinking, we plowed this up real good. We've never planted sunflowers. Sunflowers would not come from cucumbers, squash, beans, anything else that we planted. And they found out that a friend of theirs had slipped over to their house before they left on this long vacation and planted the sunflower in the middle of their garden. So what Paul is saying here, he says, in the natural world, men never question the law of sowing and reaping. You'll reap what you sow, but the principle is just as true in the moral and spiritual realm. Listen, you don't have to turn there, but Hosea chapter 8, verse 7. He says, they sow to the wind, they reap the whirlwind. He says, if you sow trouble, you're going to reap trouble. He says there, if you sow iniquity, you're going to reap sorrow. If you sow discord, you're going to reap brokenness. If you sow strife, you're going to reap separation. And you look down in verse 8 of Galatians chapter 6, he says, for he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. In other words, there's always results from our sowing. Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. Have you ever done something you thought, boy, I'm going to get away with this? Tried to cover it well? I remember when I was growing up as a child, there were certain things I wasn't supposed to do. But man, sometimes my dad would find out a week or 2 weeks later and trust me, the punishment will find you out as well. I love what one old preacher used to say. He said, you can't sow your wild oats 6 days a week and expect crop failure on Sunday. God is not mocked. Second thing I want you to write down is this. The harvest is specific. Now, as a Christian, we have two fields. He says here that we sow to the flesh or we're sowing to the Spirit. And as he stated, the flesh refers to sin in our lives. But meanwhile, we notice here that on this earth, if we're not careful, our selfish fleshly desires are contrary to God's will and standards, and we're going to pay a price. And notice there, he talks about the flesh is the residence of sin. Romans 7:18, you'll find it there. The person, he says, sows to his own flesh, panders to its evil desire instead of letting the Spirit subdue it. Now notice he says it leads to corruption. That means degeneration, going from better to worse. It was sometimes used of decaying food. When I worked in the grocery business, sometimes I was assigned to the produce department. And I didn't really like working over there much. But sometimes we'd get in big boxes of baking potatoes. And it would be a hot summer day. And they'd tell me to go back there and fill up the baking potatoes. And you could smell something when you walked into the storeroom. And then, when you opened up the box and reached in, it just mashed in your hand. There's nothing that smells as bad as a rotten potato. But let me help you out as a shopper. We couldn't waste that whole box of potatoes because profit margins in the grocery business are actually not very large. And so what we had to do is wash the other potatoes that hadn't been rotted. They just had the slime and the juice from the rotten potato. And so we had to wash those good potatoes and put them out there for you to buy. And so that's what he's talking about, corruption here. He says the deeds of the flesh are corruptive to us as believers. Now, although he says his trust in Christ saves him from spiritual death, he says a sinning believer will reap corruption. I love what the evangelical leader from Britain said, John R. Stott. He said, every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, think about that. Every time we let our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain impure fancy, wallow in self-pity, we're sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up praying, every time we read pornographic literature, every time we take a risk that strains our self-control, we're sowing to the flesh. On the other hand, the believer who sows to the Spirit, he says here, shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, you say, well, that sounds like a works kind of salvation. No, that's not what he's talking about. When he refers to eternal life in this passage, he's referring to a quality of life. And last week, I talked to you about walking in the Spirit. Those who are feeding on the Word of God, obeying the Word of God, are going to find themselves walking in the Spirit. So he says we need to set our minds on things that are above. I love Romans 12:1-2. He says we ought to be a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now notice he tells us the product of sowing to the Spirit. It's not that only Spirit-filled believers go to heaven. Every believer goes to heaven. But every believer is not a productive citizen in God's kingdom. So he says, he's talking about quality of life here. He says a believer begins participating in eternal life the moment we accept Jesus Christ. But then he says, notice that what we're doing, if we're living according to the Spirit, people will see that on the external. So he says, no sin in a believer's life can separate him from eternal life, but any sin in his life corrupts his reflection and enjoyment of eternal life. I told you last week on Wednesday night, we've got two natures, and there's a battle raging, and that's the flesh and that's the Spirit. So he says here, the believer who sows to his own flesh does not lose the Spirit, but he loses the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. You know, what I think America needs, nationwide, we need one of those sin-killing, Spirit-filled, Holy Spirit movements of God. And until we see that, we're not going to see a lot of people getting saved, because they got to see a big difference in our life and in theirs. Now notice Psalm 51. Just write this down. You're familiar with this psalm. The psalmist said, David said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. So that's what he's saying. We need a revival in our own hearts as Christians. Make sure we're sowing to the Spirit before we're going to see people saved. Well, we need to be more like old Jacob when he was wrestling there in Genesis 2, 32, 26. He said, I will not let go unless you bless me. And listen to this. If you sow a little, you're going to reap a little. Dad used to love to plant green beans. And I've seen, long rows of green beans. And there were some years that the heat of summer just kept on and on, and those green beans would just keep reproducing. And Mama liked to can the green beans. So we'd be out there picking green beans. Other kids are playing baseball in the neighborhood. We're out there picking beans, and then we're snapping beans. But you know, one year my daddy finally had enough. He took his lawnmower out in his garden and mowed them all down. That was a glory hallelujah day. But you know, if he'd just sown a little small row, just one from here to that piano over there, we wouldn't have had that problem. But he sowed abundantly, and we reaped abundantly. And he says, he who sows here to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap. Third thing I want you to write down is this. The harvest is subject to a condition. Look at verse 9. Let us not become weary in well-doing, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest. Look at this. If we do not give up. That word there, losing heart, and growing weary, both of those terms carry the idea of being exhausted and giving up. My dad crashed 3 times in a World War II plane, and then he went and worked for the phone company, and he fell off a telephone pole. So Dad had back problems as long as I could remember. And used to, they had some very primitive back braces. But I don't know why, but Dad found comfort in our hardwood floors. That was the only place he could get relief. But I remember days he would work 8 or 9, 10 hours at the phone company, and then he'd go out and work in the garden until dark. And then he'd come in totally exhausted, and he would just lay down on the hardwood floor, and that's where he got comfort. Listen, 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of God, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You know, it's hard to counter losing heart and growing weary. Sometimes, of course, the problem is not spiritual weariness, it's spiritual laziness. lots of times the problem is spiritual hypocrisy, hearing and talking about serving the Lord, but not doing very much. But when a believer is genuinely and persistently faithful in doing good, he has this promise: in due time you shall reap. Go back to verse 8. Talking about reaping eternal life there. Again, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about blessing, and he's talking about eternal rewards. One of the men in my church called me today, and he paints word pictures the way he talks. He's real country, and I love him to death. And he said, "Man, did you hear about Billy Graham?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Wow." He said, "I hope my mom and daddy saw him come through the pearly gates." And he said, "Can you imagine the convoy of truckloads of rewards that were following Billy Graham down the streets of gold?" Well, I didn't say anything about that, but I don't think the rewards come till after the rapture and we go before the bema and the judgment seat of Christ. But I caught what he was saying. And I quoted that to Delaney. She said, "Didn't you correct him?" I said, "No." I said, "He was all excited." And I don't talk to too many people that are excited. 2 John, you look at verse 8, says, "Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we've accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." Now, Paul knew what it was like. He knew what it was like not to lose heart and grow weary in the work of the Lord. You remember on the shore near Miletus, he declared to the elders in Acts 20, verse 24, he says, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Paul reaped rewards because he never, ever gave up until he was beheaded. I can remember my father-in-law preaching my ordination sermon back in 1980. I can remember it like it was this morning. And one thing I remember him saying, "I'm so tired of reading articles in Christian magazines and hearing people talk about preachers. And in those magazines and the content of what people are saying about preachers, the magazine articles would be entitled, 'Why I Quit the Ministry.'" He said, "What we're looking for are people who will finish well." And that's just burned into the recesses of my mind. Paul reaped blessing because he never gave up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, he called the Thessalonian believers his joy and crown of salvation. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, at the end of his life, he said, "I've fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who've loved his appearing." So he says reaping is going to happen in this life and in the life to come. When I was in another church, there were three or four families that just didn't like me at all. And they were always trying to get some blocks of opposition to keep us from moving forward. It's very difficult to deal with, and I don't mind to tell you, I'd get in the flesh every now and then over that. So I was in that church for 5 years, and I'd made up my mind I was going to get an active resume. And I was getting out of that town. I tell you what you find out when you pastor in a small town. Even if you've got some Pharisees and Sadducees in that church that are trying to run things and oppose everything the pastor does, lots of times the rest of the congregation won't stand with the pastor, even though they know he's right. And the reason they don't is because pastors are a dime a dozen. But these people in this small town have to live with each other. And their families have been living together for generations. But there was one businessman. He owned a land and timber company. He's one of my deacons. He called me to the side one day and he sat down in my office. And he looked at me and he said, "This church is in the best shape it's been in about 15 years. He said, "God's not through with you yet." He said, "The church is starting to turn the corner and we're about to reap the benefits of our labors." And God spoke to me through that man, and I stayed another 8 years. I stayed 13 years. And guess what? We started reaching people in four counties. And we just had to plow around those three stumps that were in the church. And I tell you what will take care of a whole lot of criticism when people are walking the aisle Sunday after Sunday telling you they've given their heart and life to Jesus. I talked to a man today who says he has a friend that's pastoring a church up in North Georgia in a real little town. Said the boy's been there about a year and a half. He's a real young preacher. He went there. They were running about 150. 65 more families have joined that church. And now the congregation that was there when he came, they're angry because so many people are getting saved and joining the church. You know what that's all about, don't you? It's all about control. That's what it is. I don't have discernment with people. I wish I did. Delaine has discernment. She wishes she didn't. She's given me advice on things for years and I just hadn't listened to her. And boy, I've lived on the indigestion of those decisions I made without listening to that girl. But I've watched people through the years. I've seen them even in this church. You can kind of tell when you just talk with them. They're just really growing a little cold. They're not walking with God. And then if you'll watch a little more, they'll drop out of Bible study. It may be Wednesday night. It may be your Sunday morning Sunday school class. They may be people that come on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and you'll watch, and they'll drop out of Sunday night. Then the next thing you know, they're coming about twice a month on Sunday mornings. Then they'll cut it down to one, and then they're gone. I could point out across this worship center here some people who were faithful when I came here and were faithful for 10, 15 years after I got here. And now they don't walk with the Lord and they don't go to any church. I can point to seats in the choir. The people used to go here that don't go anywhere, that walked away from music ministry and they're gifted in music ministry. I can point to people that used to teach in this church and now they don't walk with God and they don't listen. They're not in anybody's church and they're not invested in their spiritual gifts. My father-in-law told me years ago, you want to be an encouragement to people. He said, keep their mailboxes hot. Send them thank you notes. When they're missing, write them a note. Give them a phone call. But here's what he said. Don't waste a whole lot of time on people that drop out. Because he said they've either gotten their feelings hurt because they wanted to, or it's a sin problem. He said, it's not your fault. And Satan will keep you sidetracked from leading people to Christ, your main mission. Those folks don't answer to you. They're going to have to answer to Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, we don't always see the result of our service. We don't see the outcome now. But you might see the outcome after you're gone. 2 years ago, I took Dr. Dallas to the other side of the state to go to a private school to meet the headmaster, the board of trustees, and the faculty. We went in over there. It was like walking back in time because I'd served in that community for 13 years. Young couple that was there, I'd started a young married couple's class. There was not a young married couple's class in that whole town in any church. So I was teaching the young married couple's class, preaching on Sunday morning and preaching on Sunday night, preaching on Wednesday night. I was young, and the whole world just had to get saved. And so I had this one little couple in there, and they were from very wealthy families. And they were hit or miss, and they were sort of the party socialite, you know, fraternity sorority thing at UGA when they were in college. And I did their wedding, I did their premarital counseling, and they just, I mean, they just wouldn't be faithful. Well, I want you to know, when I took Dr. Dallas 2 years ago over to that private school, guess who's there? That couple. So after we had the meeting with the trustees and the faculty and the headmaster, and Dr. Dallas spoke and I spoke, and we're starting to leave, some of the people that I had known and hadn't seen in 15 or 20 years I used to pastor, they were coming up hugging, and I was asking them how many children they had. We were just having a ball. And Chris and Obi walked up to me. And Obi hugged me. She's always such a sweet girl. And she said, "Guess what?" I said, "I don't have any idea." She said, "We've been faithful for years now at the church. We're walking with God. We have a son in college. We have a son here in private school." She said, "Chris is a deacon in the church." And she said, "We teach the couples class that you were teaching when you were our pastor." Guess what? You sow, and you think, man, all we got going here is crop failure. And you go back 15 years later, and guess what? It took, and there's a harvest. Don't you love honey? I mean real, pure honey. I was reading the other day about the perseverance of a honeybee. Listen to this. To produce 1 tablespoon of honey for your Bojangles biscuit or your toast if you're on a budget. Listen to this. A bee makes 4,200 trips to a flower. Isn't that amazing? And I also read this. He makes 10 trips a day to the fields, taking 20 minutes average for each trip, and visits 400 flowers a day. Now the worker bees will fly as far as 8 miles from the hive if he cannot find a nectar flow nearby. That's the kind of perseverance we need. We need the perseverance of a honeybee. Don't quit. God's got something sweet right around the corner. Let's pray together.